Psalm 57, David writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Be merciful unto me, O God, be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpassed. I will cry unto God Most High, unto God that performeth all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me from the reproach of him that would swallow me up, Selah. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. My soul is among lions, and I lie even among them that are set on fire, even the sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows and their tongue a sharp sword. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have digged a pit before me, into the midst whereof they are fallen themselves. Selah. My heart is fixed, O God, my heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise. Awake up, my glory, awake, psaltery and harp. I myself will awake early. I will praise thee, O Lord, among the people. I will sing unto thee among the nations. For thy mercy is great unto the heavens, and thy truth unto the clouds. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens, let thy glory be above all the earth." And our subject this evening is finding comfort in our calamities. Finding comfort in our calamities. As you read the Psalms, especially the Psalms penned by David, you will notice that several of them include three main elements. Three main characteristics are found in almost all of David's Psalms. The first characteristic contains the trouble that he finds himself in. As you read the Psalms of David, there is usually a descriptive element of real difficulties that causes his heart to ache. In several Psalms, he outlines the wicked intentions of his enemies. He records their threats, their sinful schemes, their continual striving against God and righteous men. David records their blasphemous words, and he records the depth of their hunting toward him. He records synonymous words, as we have here in Psalm 57, that they are as lions. They are those who are set on fire. Their teeth are as swords. Their intentions are only one, and that is the death of righteous men as David. The second characteristic that we find in David's Psalms contains a crying out to God in prayer. So there usually is the element of trouble that he finds himself in. And then with that, there's the element of his crying out to the Lord in his time of trouble. As you read these Psalms, there contains a very real transparency toward God regarding his fears and his doubts and his depressing attitude. Several times we find David asking the Lord, "Lord, how long? How long am I going to know this perpetual state of sorrow? How long are my enemies going to come after me? Why have you forsaken me, God?" And there are instances recorded when David even asks himself, preaching to his own soul, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? You are a Christian. You know God. You shouldn't be struggling as you're doing, but you are struggling." And he's asking himself as he's asking God, "God, why am I struggling?" And in his prayer, he asks God to have mercy, to avenge him of his enemies. We find David also confessing his sin. He's a man of integrity. He wants to keep short accounts with God. He wants to walk with a pure heart, and he wants his prayers to be answered. He knows that if he regards iniquity in his heart, God will not hear him. And so he strives in his praying to God to ask God to cleanse him and to have mercy upon him. He wants to know his God intimately and inwardly. He wants to be known of his God. And so there includes the trouble that he finds himself in. There includes within these Psalms the crying out to God in prayer. And then the third characteristic is the element of faith, which produces the resolve to worship God during difficult times. And many times we see his worries swallowed up in praise to God. A lot of these psalms, you'll see David down in the pit of despair. And in that pit, he's crying out to God. He's recalling God's truths. He's recalling God's faithfulness. He is recalling God's goodness. And as he recalls these things about God, his faith is strengthened. And he comes out of that depressing spirit and he asks that God might glorify his name. And that's the element of faith. The element of faith which produces a resolve to worship God during difficult circumstances. Many times we see David's tragedies get lost in his trust in God. We see his faith expressed in his recalling God's attributes. And from here, there is typically a resolve to do what God expects him, noted in two words, I will. When David is exercising faith in the midst of his troubles, he says, I will. Though others are doing sinful deeds, though others are forsaking the way of the Lord, David says, despite what they will do, here's what I am going to do. David says, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. That's the element of faith. I have every reason to be fearful and afraid, but I am not going to be afraid of 10,000s of people because God is for me. He's on my side. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me to dwell in safety. How could David say such a thing, that he's going to lay down and sleep as he's hiding in the clefts of rocks, as his enemies pursue him because he's trusting in his God? I will sing unto the Lord. I will bless the Lord. I will love thee, O Lord. I will declare thy name. I will fear no evil. I will walk in mine integrity. I will give thanks. I will be glad. Three elements often found in David's Psalms. The trouble that he finds himself in, prayer to God, and that crying out to God in prayer, turning to faith in God. And that faith then leading to his resolve. And Psalm 57 here is no different. You'll notice David's trouble in verse number 3. He is being reproached by others who desire to destroy him. Verse 4 describes himself as one among lions, and not merely among physical beasts of the animal kingdom. He's referring to men who are acting as ferocious lions ready to rip him apart. He is surrounded by men described as fiery beasts whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. Not a very pleasant circumstance to be in, to say the least. But then we see his cry, verses 1 and 2. We then notice his crying out to God, be merciful unto me, O God. Be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpassed. I will cry unto God Most High. And that's the prayer. That's his pouring out of his soul to God. So David, when he is faced with calamities, doesn't run to other men. He doesn't run to himself, seeking to pull himself up by his own bootstraps. His first response is to cry out to God. Lord, have mercy. Lord, these circumstances will swallow me up. Lord, I have nowhere to go but you. You are able to see me through. You are able to protect me. Lord, have mercy. And then we see his faith in verse 3. God will send from heaven and save me. God shall send forth his mercy and truth. Verse 7, though his heart is agitated, his heart is fixed. And notice the I will. As his heart is fixed, that's the faith. Fixed not on himself, fixed not on his religious traditions, fixed not on the philosophies of men. As his heart is fixed on God, he says, I will sing and give praise. Verses 8 through 11, awake up, my glory. Awake, psaltery and harp. I myself will awake early. I will praise thee, O Lord, among the people. I will sing unto thee among the nations, for thy mercy is great unto the heavens, and thy truth unto the clouds. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth. There's the three elements. Now, having said all this, I want you to notice the second half of verse number 2. In this verse, we find the anchor of David's soul during times of trouble. What was it that caused this man after God's own heart to persevere through all these troubles? And if David knew what troubles was, he was a man who could graduate with a PhD. Trouble after trouble came his way. He was forsaken by his brethren as a youth. He was doubted when he came in faith to help slay Goliath. And as he was anointed king, King Saul came hunting for his life. His own son came hunting for his life, hiding in caves, running for his life. David was a man who knew trouble. So what was it that kept David's heart fixed? What was it that kept David encouraged through times of trouble? There were times even Israel wanted to stone David. And people were discouraged. David encouraged himself in the Lord when the people spoke of stoning him. And David's own sin got him down. What was it that helped him to persevere? There was sin in his extended family that caused his heart to ache. What was it that kept him going? The second half of verse number 2. And what we find in verse number 2 is the heartbeat of the entire psalm. In fact, it is the one thing that gives him strength and hope and persevering. Notice verse 2. David says, I will cry unto God Most High, unto God that performeth all things for me. That second part of verse number 2 is what I desire to etch on your hearts tonight. God is the God who performs all things for us. The essence of what David is saying here is that he could find comfort in calamities because he knew two things. He knew, number one, that God allowed his calamities, and he knew, number two, that God allowed his calamities for good. So let's break this down further and look at these two points in detail, considering our own life. If we wish to find comfort in our calamities, we must be persuaded that God is over all. That God is absolutely sovereign. And I know we're familiar with this truth. I know we hear this truth echoed over and over when we come into the house of God. But this is our anchor. This is our source of strength. We cannot get over the fact that God is over all. And the second that we do, we will find ourselves crumble. If we want to find comfort in our times of calamity, we must comprehend that God is over all. Now, using deductive reasoning, God being God naturally means that He is the highest authority who is directly involved in the affairs of life. As we consider the first words of our Bible, we are confronted with God's eternality, exclusivity, and supremacy. The first words of our Bible, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Let's stop. Let's divide it. In the beginning, what does that mean? Well, in the beginning, God means God was there in eternity past. This is God's eternality. In the beginning, He was never created. God never came to be. God was always there. If somebody created God, that somebody would be God Himself. God would not be God. But the Bible starts with the absolute truth of God's eternality. And God's eternality then leads to God's exclusivity. In the beginning, God. There were no other gods. It doesn't say in the beginning, many gods. In the beginning, one God. And we know this one God to be the Creator God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God who is one in essence and three in persons. In the beginning, God. We see His eternality, we see His exclusivity, and then we see His supremacy. And we see His supremacy in His creative powers. In the beginning, God created. He spoke into existence the heaven and the earth. He created all things ex nihilo, out of nothing. Nothing was there, and God, in a moment, spoke it into existence. He desired to create, and He did what He desired. He did not need to ask counsel. There was no need to receive permission because God is God. He created the heavens and the earth. He created the sun, moon, and stars. He created the animal kingdom. He created the seasons of this life. He created man in His image. He gave life. He put man in the garden. He banished man from the garden. He brought a worldwide flood. He is the controller of weather. He told Abraham He was going to have a child even in his old age. God brought forth that child through Isaac. God kept Abimelech from sinning against Sarah. God told Joseph what was going to happen in his dreams. God brought the revelation to pass. And all these things just in the first book of Genesis teach us that He is God and God alone. And as we considered last week, He is the God of history. He is a God who is communicative. He is knowable, and being knowable, He is personal. In Psalm 115:3, the Bible says, "But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased." Isaiah says He is the potter, and as the potter, He has every right to do what He pleases, as He pleases, when He pleases, to whomever He pleases. Daniel 4:35 says, "All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and He, God, doeth according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say unto Him, what doest thou?" Now, these simple truths shatter the false philosophies of atheism, agnosticism, deism, and humanism. There is a God that shatters atheism. This God can be known. This shatters agnosticism. He does intervene in the affairs of life. This shatters deism. And He gives meaning to life. And this shatters humanism, secular humanism that portrays man as God. Secular humanism that says we are in control of the events of life. As we look at the Scriptures are the two-edged sword that cuts through these false man-made philosophies. Now, while all this may seem obvious and elementary to those of us who know God, it is vital that we see that this truth is the pillow for our head during times of distress. If we don't believe that God is in full control when problems come into our life, we are going to be mentally, emotionally, and spiritually distraught. Let me give an example. Suppose a loved one dies. Suppose your house burns down. Suppose you lose your job. Or you are told by a doctor that you have a life-threatening illness. If you adhere to the secular viewpoints that I have mentioned, that do not acknowledge God's existence or His interaction with men, what hope do you have? What words would be appropriate to comfort you during difficult times? "I'm sorry you lost your spouse, but you know it's just part of the evolutionary process, so get over it." Your house burned down, somebody says, "Well, that's really too bad. I hope your luck changes for you in the future." I mean, really? I know it seems laughable, and it is laughable, but what do you say? You come back from the doctor with news that you have only 1 year to live. The doctor says, "Make the best of it." What can he say? "You'll be okay when you won't." What is he supposed to say? "Don't think about it when you will." But this is all the unbeliever has. They have no hope, no comfort No assurance that everything is going to be okay because they do not believe that God is over all. And many people don't believe that God is God. Now, they try to pull hope from those things that are physical and temporary. And they try their best to find security in their relationships with family and friends. But most of the time, when the rug of life is pulled out from under their feet, great misery comes into the soul. And that's why men and women turn to alcohol and drugs and sometimes suicide, because they do not believe that there is a God who knows and a God who cares. They turn to these extreme measures because they are not persuaded that God is in control. Do you realize that suicide hotlines went up some 300 to 700% at the beginning of the coronavirus lockdowns? And that wasn't even extreme in the source of extreme. I mean, we weren't even talking about World War III's and missiles going off. We were just talking about locking yourself in your home. And we know some people did lose jobs and things, but comparatively of what this world has known, it just shows us that people don't have hope. And I read a headline today that America, those living in the United States, Americans are the unhappiest that they've been in 50 years. What has taken place in 50 years? God has been silenced. Over the last 50 years, God has been pushed out of the schools, out of the courtrooms. God has been pushed out even in churches. And we wonder why we're unhappy. We wonder why we don't have hope. We wonder why we are without strength. We wonder why we are then contemplating, should I live or not to live? Because we don't believe that God is over all. But for the Christian, those who place their faith in God, though there is a mental, emotional, and spiritual unrest from time to time, and we can't deny that as we read of the biographies of men and women who are men of like passions, they were human, and God shows us their humanness. For the believer, though they face these times of unrest, it does not conquer them. We do see David as a man struggling, worried, bothered, troubled, asking questions to God, fearful of tomorrow. But we do not see these things keeping him down and defeated in life because he knows that God is in control. Why else would he pray? Why else would David pray if he doesn't know God's in control? You might as well just pray to the window. You might as well just pray to some inanimate object. If you don't believe God's in control, you're just praying, what, to soothe yourselves with your own words? No, David pours his soul out to God in prayer because he knows God is in control. Why else would God, or David, exercise faith in God? And David says, God will save me. David's heart remains fixed on eternal things, and he desires that God's name would be exalted over all because he knew that God was over all. David knew that God permitted his troubles. And this is a mystery, isn't it? Especially when it includes sinful men. And many want to debate this fact, but it's no use to debate because we're just supposed to swallow the Scripture by faith. And there are some things that are to be a mystery to us. God is not the author of sin. We know that. God is pure. He's holy. He is just. He is light. In him is no darkness at all. But God does have a way of weaving the sinful actions of men to work for our good. And here we must rest in Isaiah 55:8-9. God's ways are higher than our ways, and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. How he does it, we cannot fully explain it, but the Scriptures show us over and over that God is sovereign over, yes, the sins of men, and he's able to allow their sins to work out for our good. And that's the essence of the gospel. Wicked men took Jesus and crucified him, and their wicked actions led to our salvation because God was over all. Joseph could say, men meant it for evil, you brothers, Potiphar's wife, butler, the baker, the candlestick maker. No, they're just two. No candlestick maker. Just wanted to make sure you're still with me. All these things happened, though I could not understand it. for my good. And Joseph knew God was in control. And before we look at the second main point, may I remind you that when troubles come into our lives, we are not called to understand it. We are called to submit to it, believing that He has allowed it. If we try to figure it out, it's going to drive us crazy. How could God be in control of this? Well, He is. Well, let me know the intrinsic details. You're going to be a gerbil in a perpetual gerbil wheel. And you're going to tire yourself out. You're going to get weary in your mind, weary in your spirit. And you just have to go to the Word of God and read it and believe it and take God for what He says. Now, second, David believed not only that God was over all, but he believed that God allowed all things to work for His good. If we wish to find comfort in our calamities, we must be persuaded, number one, that God is over all. And number two, we must know that God allows our calamities for our good. And what is our greatest good? It's not financial gain. What is our greatest good? It's not being physically fit. What is our greatest good? It's not the applause of men. Our greatest good is our spiritual good. It involves our relationship with God, our living for Him, and our being conformed to the image of His Son. This is what is meant in verse number 2. When David says, I will cry unto God Most High, unto God that performeth all things for me. So he knew not only that God was in control, but that God in His sovereignty was working all things for David's spiritual well-being. David knew that everything specifically was working in regards to his circumstances, and they were working in his favor. Now the word performeth or performs indicates that there is one in control. David is not performing his own surroundings. He would not naturally desire to be hunted by wicked men if he were the one performing his own circumstances. David acknowledges God is performing. God is completing. God is perfecting through these circumstances his life and my life. David, in the midst of troubles, acknowledges God being at work in his life. David knows that God does not delight in seeing his children suffer merely to suffer, but God brings suffering along so that it might lead to our spiritual growth. And Psalm 57:2 is the Romans 8:28 of the Old Testament. Psalm 57:2 and Romans 8:28 are the twin brothers declaring the same comforting truth that we need to hear week in and week out. And what is Romans 8:28? You know it. All things. We know. Don't we know? Paul says we know. We're assured of the fact. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. All things. All things means all things. Not only the good times, but the bad times. Not only times of prosperity, but times of poverty. Not only times of life, but times of death. All things work together for good. Not physical good, but spiritual good. As we look to God and as we trust in His sovereignty, all things are working for His good, for our good. And David knows this. David knows God is the potter, and He is the clay in the potter's hand. And the potter shapes his people through trials, and he shapes his people through trials that are not comfortable. And the potter must put the clay into the fire so that it might become more stable and strong. Nobody naturally likes to go through the fire, but God delights it so it might be a vessel of His grace. David was acquainted with the testimony of Job. And David knew the fires that Job went through, but he also knew those verses within the book of Job's of God being in control in Job's life. David knew about Joseph's troubles. David had Genesis. He read the testimony of God leading and directing Joseph's steps and working out his will in Joseph's life. David knew about Israel in the wilderness. And so David submits himself wholly to God in times of trouble because that's what was instructed of him in the Pentateuch. And we must do the same. Let me spell out several things God teaches us in our troubles. Perhaps you're here this evening and you say, how can challenging circumstances be considered good? Well, if you are without Christ, God allows troubles into your life to bring you to salvation. And that is the greatest good that we can know. The greatest good that man can know is to taste and see that the Lord is good. Why does God bring troubles into our life? Sometimes it's to awaken us spiritually and to bring us out of sin. God allows us to fall flat on our face so that we will get up and cry on our knees. God sometimes brings us to the end of our life to show us that there's more to life than ourselves. God brings us into the miry pit so that He might lift us up. Why does God allow troubles? He allows troubles so that we can hear His word in this world of distraction as we are being blared at by many voices. Sometimes we cannot hear God's voice because we're listening to everybody else's voice. So God brings troubles so that we will tune our ear to Him. And for some, troubles are the only way for us to see the emptiness of life without God. God desires to teach us that there is nothing physical. There is nothing given to us on this earth apart from God that can truly satisfy the heart. God brings troubles. Sometimes these troubles are not pleasurable. Sometimes it's a divorce. Sometimes it's a death. Sometimes it's abandonment. Sometimes it's severe loss of a job or financial. But God sometimes allows these things so that we might find Him. And when we find Him through such troubles, it's all worth it. And I wondered if we did a survey tonight saying how many of you came to know God through a severe time of trouble. I would imagine at least half of the hands would raise. So how could good come out of trouble? Well, there's the first example. God brings salvation through trouble. Difficult times then also strip us of our self-sufficiency. And this is good. We are naturally inclined to trust in the arm of the flesh. We are naturally inclined to think ourselves strong, to say within our hearts, we can do it. We can live life. And even sometimes the Christian life. Sometimes it is possible to become a Christian atheist or a Christian agnostic, to think that maybe God is there, but He's not involved in my life. God just allows me to do what I need to do by my own power and strength. And so God sends trials into our life to show us that our sufficiency ought not to be of ourselves. God brings trials to humble us because He resists the proud but giveth grace to the humble. God brings trials to strengthen our reliance upon Him. And in this, God allows trials to increase our faith. God brings trials to increase our prayer life. How often we grow cold in times of prosperity, cold in prayer, cold in our devotion to God. But when troubles come, how much are we praying then? So God intends this for our good. God knows we are prone to wander. We're prone not to pray. So God stirs us up so that we will pray. Through tough times, here's another good. God brings the Bible alive. Now the Bible is already alive. It is a living book. But those of you who have gone through troubling times and then have turned to the Word of God, Joseph's life is read now in color. In a coat of many colors, I suppose we could say. But you know what I mean. As you read the Psalms, they take on a new meaning. You can relate. Oh, I know what he's going through. David was abandoned by his close friends. I can understand that. That's what I am going through. And Paul says, take away this thorn in my flesh. Take away these physical hurdles, Lord. And God says, no, my strength is, I can relate to that. And the words of God pop out of the page and you grab them and you feast upon them and your soul's encouraged. But only trials could teach you that. So this is for our good. In trials, God weans us from the world. As we see this world unfolding now as it is. And the last few weeks I've said to my heart and I've said to my wife and my wife has said to me, do you ever feel that you just don't want to be here anymore? This world is not our home. We're pilgrims passing through. We say with Paul, we are in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart. That our faith may become sight. We're done with this world. This world is not our eternal resting place. We want to be with Him. So trials wean us from this life and they prepare us for heaven. And we in our trials desire heaven more and more. In our heartaches and our sorrows, we desire that place where there's no more heartaches, no more sorrows, no more tear. And we can forever worship the Lord without a pull of the flesh, without the distraction of the world, and without the huntings of the devil. And so God brings these trials to prepare us for heaven. And then most important, God sends trials to make us more like His Son. We love Romans 8:28, but we can't forget Romans 8:29. And we know all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. But verse 29 says, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. If you are a believer, you are in a journey through this life being conformed to the image of God's Son. That is the work of sanctification. Growing in Christ's likeness. And Paul says in Philippians 3:10, that I may know Him. Not just mentally. Not just academically. Paul's yearning was to know Christ and Him crucified. Was to know Christ and His love. Was to know Christ and His power. That I may know Him. Don't miss the next words. The power of His resurrection. We like that. Yeah, the resurrection power. But it doesn't end there. That I may know Him and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. And in our trials, we can identify what our Savior went through, at least on a small scale, can't we? Jesus was a man of sorrows. He was despised and rejected. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Jesus was mocked, falsely accused, misunderstood. Jesus was the victim of man's harsh tongue many times. Jesus felt the worst amount of physical suffering man could experience as He hung on the cross. And anything we suffer here on earth is only a small taste of what He endured. So in our suffering, we grow in our appreciation of the sacrifice that He's made for us. God is working all things for us. So in our times of difficulties, we come to appreciate all that He is and all that He did. This is why James says, count it all joy. Count it all joy. Count it joy. Speaking to 12 tribes scattered abroad because of persecution, count it a joy. Seeing buildings burn down. Seeing history rewritten. Count it all joy, we're defying police officers. Count it all joy, our nation is so divided. Count it all joy. We are spiritually on a tailspin. Count it all joy, yes, count it joy. Because through difficult times, God still is at work. Through difficult times, God is still in control. And through difficult times, God is still working His work of sanctification in the lives of His people. Humility, faith, weaning from the world, conformity to the Son. These things are only learned in the school of affliction. And when we rightly understand these things, we will say with David, God performs all things for me. So we must look to see the good in the bad. God has a lesson in every trial. God has a gem in the dirty circumstances of life. We just have to search it out. And it's helpful at times as we go through these difficulties that we must actively ask ourselves, what is God trying to teach me through this? What is God trying to teach me? And as we seek that answer through His Word, we will become the more better for it. So we must remember that God is with us. We must remember that God is for us. If we belong to Him, we must remember not only that He is with us, not only that He is for us, but that He is in us. And the Bible says He is in us, working to do His will and good pleasure. And as we conclude, notice the bulk of most trouble includes people. I think we fail to note this in the Scriptures too. Well, Joseph's troubles, where were the sources of his troubles? His brother, Potiphar's wife, the butler who forgot about him. David's troubles, what were they? Wicked men hunting his life. Jesus' troubles, we're talking about it Sunday night. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the Herodians, people. It'd be nice to live in a world without people. But the world is filled with people and sinful people. The bulk of most troubles includes peoples. But notice, David's problems were not people. David's problems was how he perceived people and God using people for his sanctification. And we fail to understand this. And when we fail to understand this, we fail to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, what do you mean? Well, when there's a marriage problem, the problem is not the other person. Though you may think it's the other person. And there may be genuine friction. The Bible gives us the answers of how to dwell with other people. When there is friction within a church family, there's friction within an extended family. When there's friction among the place of employment, your coworkers, your boss, we see that, yes, these are genuine problems. But as a believer, we should expect that problems flow from people because we are people and problems flow from us. But our problem is not other people. Our problem is our perspective. God can use people to grow us. And as we face our current calamities, whatever they are, as we journey through life experiencing new troubles and trials, remember these two truths. God is over all. God has a purpose. These two truths are the two eyes to see things with the right perspective. And they are not only the two eyes, but they are the two truths. These two truths are 2 feet so that we can run the race God has called us to run. So remember, God is over all. And God has a purpose.